You turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and our text, as already hinted, is verse 4, love does not envy. What we've been doing as a church over recent Sunday mornings together is to look at this great chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, on love. And we've seen how Paul starts out in the first three verses by showing us that love is simply indispensable. Without it, we are nothing, we have nothing, and we can do nothing. And he piles up all these great things in the opening three verses, things that the Corinthians valued. And he did as well, the ability to speak in the tongues of men and of angels, have the gift of prophecy, to work out great mysteries from scripture, to have faith that could move mountains, to be ready to just sell everything, give to the poor, even to lay down your life. And yet, he says, without love being behind those gifts or behind those activities, we are nothing. Nothing can compensate for a lack of love. Gifts come. A furious activity doesn't make up for love being absent. We need love. So Paul begins to describe it. And he uses many different words to describe it because it's something which is so big and so complex. But as he's doing it, very quickly we identify that he's not painting a picture of me or even of you. He is painting a picture of God. He's painting a picture, as he describes love, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God born into our humanity. We could call him the incarnation of love. And whose love toward us is one of patience and kindness, and who's dealt with us in absolute love. And what he's done for us, loved us, that becomes the power which enables us to love other people. It's as you grasp and believe the love of God in the gospel, a love that forgives, a love that sacrifices, that is costly, as you receive that, that you're enabled to love in the same way. Jesus says those who have been forgiven much are those who are able to love much. If you're not able to love much at the minute, go back to the gospel. Look how much you've been loved, how much you've been forgiven. And as a believer, you will find love working in your heart. But this morning, we come to the first of the negatives that Paul uses. He starts with positives. Love is patient. Love is kind. And now he shifts to a negative. Love does not. And I find that really interesting. Why does he do that? He could have put another positive in here, couldn't he? He could have said, love is always content. Love is always satisfied at all times. But he doesn't. He turns it round and he gives us the negative. Love does not envy. And I'm scratching my head trying to work out why he's done that. Is it just a good piece of teaching to sort of jolt us out, make us think, could be. Or maybe he's put envy in here because he wants us to look at envy. And he knows that if we just talk about being satisfied and being content, we'll probably skip over the actual problem that lies behind the lack of satisfaction and contentment, which is envy. You all know about envy. I do. Maybe we don't always name it as envy in our lives. We try and call it something different. We try and excuse it or soften it. We try and see it as how we've been wronged by God. We see it as the injustice and unfairness of life. That others have got what we longed for and we haven't. And really, we've got a jolly good reason to be angry with God, disappointed with God. We feel hard done by. Oh, welcome to envy. That is what it's called. We've all experienced it. We've all harbored it in our lives. We've all nursed it. Probably gone to bed holding on to it, and woken up still there with it in the morning. Does it look like it's didn't look very nice? It's that sudden thought and pain that comes into your mind and your heart when you know that somebody else's children have done better than yours, academically or spiritually. It's that feeling that you get when somebody moves ahead of you in promotion or in living standards or gets the extra bedroom in their house that you knew you desperately, desperately needed. It's the feeling of seeing another marriage when you're single, or another baby being born when you're childless, or somebody else's marriage being rescued when you feel that yours is falling apart, when somebody gets better from an illness and you don't, and you struggle with that and you wonder why and it's not fair, or when somebody else's church explodes with growth and you know you should be pleased about it because it's good, and yet as a minister you find yourself coming up with reasons why it's not real blessing and why you should really be suspicious of that church over there. Or when somebody else in the church has more gifts than you have, and people become excited by what they're able to do, and instead of rejoicing, you try to, but there's a little nagging pain as well. Those are things that you've asked for, you see. The things that you've longed for, most of them are good things, and they are to be asked for. And Paul will say when it comes to gifts, earnestly desire the best gifts. Is it wrong to desire to be married? Of course it's not. It's natural to have children. Obviously it's good to have children, to be healed and to be healthy. But again, yeah, Paul prayed 3 times that he'd be healed from a sickness that he had. Is it wrong to desire for your church to grow? For your children to be saved or to excel with the gifts that they've been given? If we didn't desire most of those things, we'd scarcely be human, let alone Christians. What is wrong is the resentment that grows in us when God's way doesn't fit in with our way. And God's plan doesn't fit into our plan. And he grants to others things that we feel we need, and we say that's wrong. Well, it is wrong. It's not wrong that God in his sovereignty has blessed someone else with something that we wanted, but it's wrong that we find it wrong. And it's the beginning of envy, and it's dangerous. It's described in the Bible as a fire. Fire in the right place can be great, but fire in the wrong place, fire left just to burn and burn and burn, is utterly destructive. And God describes it as a fire that rages out of control. James describes it like this in chapter 3, verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambitions exist. Jealousy, envy, it's the same word in Greek. Jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. What causes these quarrels among you? What causes these fights among you? Isn't it that your passions are at war? This fire is burning inside you, and you want and you can't get, so you murder. And you covet and can't obtain, so you steal. Now, James is writing to Christians there. They're Christians who haven't dealt with jealousy and selfish ambition. And it's gone for them beyond the it's not fair stage. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to destroy others who get what I want and haven't got. That's where it ends up. That's why God says it's so scary. Let me show you the worst case of envy in history, or the most terrible case of it anyway. It's in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 18. Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release to you? Barabbas, the robber, or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Because he knew that he'd been delivered up to them because of their envy. It was envy from the leaders of Israel that led to the destruction of the Son of God. The leaders of Israel could not cope with the fact that Jesus could heal and teach, that Jesus could love and reach people and rescue people and save people, that people loved Jesus. The leaders of Israel couldn't cope with the fact that God had come to save us in Jesus rather than through them. And they were envious because they felt it diminished them, their reputation, their rights to be the center of everything. And they hated him, they envied him, and they murdered him. Envy led to the murder of the Son of God. James says it leads to murders. Maybe his murders are figurative things. It could be the assassination of characters. It could be the destruction of reputations, the breaking of friendships or marriages or families. Look at Joseph's brother's envy of him and what it did to their father, their brother, their whole family, their whole life. Then there's personal cost as well to harboring envy. You don't just destroy all around you. You end up destroying yourself. Proverbs 14 verse 30 says, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy," you remember it, "makes the bones rot." Whatever Solomon means by bone rot, and I'm not sure it's a medical term, he means that you live with envy, and it has this crumbling effect on your character and your life. It has a destructive, debilitating, weakening consequence as you live as the envious man or woman. As a little aside, whilst it's horrible to be envious, and I know it, and you probably know it too, it's also hideous to try to create envy in other people. Facebook is a shocker for this. You see parents just saying, "I just want to congratulate you, my dear son, over all the A stars that you've got today." You know, you didn't just want to congratulate your son. You could have told him that at breakfast. You wanted to tell us how many A stars he'd got. And we're feeling not quite so A star-ish this morning. Now, I really do think we need to think how we use things like Facebook. I really do. I used to think that Facebook was banal when people used to put, "I had baked beans for breakfast" on it. I mean, that's about like the safest thing you could write on it nowadays. Yeah, it's really made me think how I use Facebook. Or if I use Facebook, don't use it to create envy in other people. You're throwing fire or petrol at a fire that can burn in their hearts. But let's get on to the positives here. Done what Paul expects me to do. I've started off by slamming us straight into envy and identifying it and looking at it. What's the answer? Well, you know me well enough to know that I've only ever got one answer to anything now. And it's a good answer. And the answer is Jesus. We're going to come here and we're going to look at a love that didn't envy. And I want with you to look at Jesus, the one who is the incarnation of love. Look at him before he's born into our human race. Get an idea of what he has, what's home like for the Son of God. His it like Buckingham Palace with Balmoral Castle on the top of it and Sandringham on the top of that and Windsor Castle on the other side. No, it's heaven. It's spectacular. It's glorious. That is his home, his father's house. What's his reputation like? Well, his reputation is the greatest reputation in the universe because he's God. And he is the talk of heaven. And he is the focus of the worship of heaven. What's his glory like? Well, it's his father's glory. The glory I shared with you before the world was. He has everything. He owns everything. He's in need of nothing. And the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, God, they have a meeting. We refer to it as the Council of Eternity. You see, there's going to be a problem. Some tiny, and yet to God, precious bits of dust that God has created into people are going to get so puffed up and rebellious and stupid that they're going to go to war against the invincible God. And they're going to try and get rid of God because they've got it into their tiny brains that the way to happiness is to get rid of the one who gives joy. And they've got it into their brains that the way to satisfaction is to run away from the all-satisfying God. And the way to life is to embrace death. And the way to get to heaven is to jump into hell. It's us. And in this meeting, in the Council of Eternity, pure and utter unbelievable love is demonstrated. I can see the angels all crowding round saying, what's going to happen? What's the outcome of this council going to be? Because as previous here, angels had rebelled against God before, great number of them, and God had thrown them out of heaven. He said, there's no way back for you. So as they look at what we're going to do to God, they're probably expecting it's going to be exactly the same thing. And yet the Father says, no, I so love these rebels that I'm not prepared to let them go. And it is going to be costly. But we are going to rescue them. And someone is going to have to go and become their brother and represent them and save them. And he says to his only son, will you go? And the son says, I'll go. I will go on that journey, and in the fullness of time, in the mystery, the eternal Son takes up residence in Mary's womb, and is born into a Jewish family, grows up as a refugee, comes back home from Egypt into poverty and obscurity. Before he starts his ministry, he's taken by the Spirit for 40 days into the wilderness without any food. He's hungry. God is hungry. He's there in the wilderness, thinking about all the people around him who are sitting down to their evening meal, their families, filling themselves with all the good things that God has given to them. Does Jesus become envious of them? No, he doesn't. He trusted his Father, and he trusted his Father's way and his Father's plan, and to know the fellowship and love of his Father, Jesus says, is food to me. It's better than food to me. I've still got the greatest thing. I love my Father. My Father loves me. I'll trust him. He knows what he's doing. And if it means I go hungry at the minute, that's fine. I'm not envious. I have everything. The love of my Father. He had no home. I'd reminded you what his home was like. I tried to think of every palace I could think of and castle and told you it wasn't even anything that would begin to describe it. Well, Jesus, when he came to earth, had no home. Foxes had homes. Birds of the air had nests. Men and women had homes. Jesus had nowhere to call his home. Was he envious? No, he had the one thing that satisfied. the love of his father. He'd accepted his father's way, which was homelessness for him, in order to give us a home. Jesus went to weddings, and he blessed those weddings with his presence. Was he envious of the joy of the bride and the groom? Well, no, he knew the only relationship that can satisfy, which is the love of his father, and he was there to invite everybody, bridegroom, every person there, to a greater wedding, to a greater feast, to a greater celebration, to come into the family of God. Was he envious of the wealthy when all he had left at the end of his life was the clothes that he was wearing at the time? No, he loved them. And he wanted to give them something better than the wealth that they hoarded and trusted in. He accepted his father's way, which was for him singleness, poverty, loneliness, rejection, exhaustion, danger, because he'd given up everything to give us the one thing that matters, the one thing that sustained him, which was a relationship with his father in heaven. And then comes the biggest test of all. Because if Jesus is going to give us that, then on the cross he has to lose it. The one thing that was life to Jesus, knowing his father's smile and his father's love, that had to be taken away from Jesus for those hours on the cross. He had to be forsaken by his father for our sin. All of our malice and envy and horribleness and corruption and lust and pride had to be put onto Jesus, and he was forsaken by his father on the cross so that you and I, if we'll trust him, might never be forsaken. Was he envious of us as he hung in agony on the cross, his cries going unanswered? Was he envious of us thinking it's not fair, they are getting everything that I deserve, and I'm getting everything that they deserve? He wasn't envious. He still loved his father. He still trusted his father. And he still loved you. And this was God's plan that meant now you and I could never be forsaken. Out of love, envious love, Jesus gave up everything to give you the one thing that can satisfy you, which is not more stuff. It is God himself. To know God as your father. To know that you're a child of God. To come into a new living relationship of faith and love with a mighty, wise, loving God through the sacrifice of Jesus himself. Will Jesus be envious when he sees millions of men and women sharing his father? Think about it. There was a time when the only person inside or outside of the universe who was allowed to say Abba to God was the Son. Nobody else would have dared said that. And now the Son has to share his Abba Father with millions upon millions upon millions of us. Is he envious? No. He'd be envious when he has to share his home with millions of us. When his great big inheritance, which is his, everything, has to now be shared out with you and me. Is he going to be envious? No. When I was a kid, we had to look after two boys whose mum had been through massive trauma. Really, really difficult situation, and she'd had a complete mental breakdown. And those two little boys, both younger than me, they came to live with us. And they'd been through so much. And I had to share my home with them. I had to share my bedroom with them. I had to share my family with them. I had to share my toys with them, my time with them. And I was resentful. I was so envious that what should have been exclusively mine is now being enjoyed and experienced by others. I was horrible. I'm so thankful that God's son wasn't like this son. He willingly gave up everything to give you the greatest thing that he could give, eternal life, knowing God as your father. He gave it all up to give you God. That is the great reward in the Old Testament. God comes to Abraham and says, here's your reward, I am. I'm going to give you myself. And when we envy, think about what we're doing. We're saying God is not enough. We're saying Jesus is not enough. We push God into the corner and we say, well, no, for life really to be life, I must have this, because only then will I be satisfied. And we're saying stuff, things, people, relationships, experiences are all better than the all-satisfying God. We're saying to God, it's not fair because you've only given us yourself. Well, that's mad. Look at how he's loved you. Look at what he's given you. Look at who he is. God gave his son so that he can be your father. He's God who is wise. Trust him. He's God who is loving. Enjoy him. Glorify him in whatever he's given you and in whatever he withholds from you. Don't listen to that lie that says, if only this thing in my life changed or that thing changed, then I'd be satisfied. Only God can satisfy you. So trust him, love him, bow to his wonderful, complex, strange, loving, sovereign way that he's dealing with you at the moment, which will all be so clear on that last day. And we'll say, now I understand why you did that. It was because you loved me. Well, by faith, hold on to that today. The only thing that God will not withhold from you is himself. He will give himself to you. Paul had to learn this lesson. He was suffering from a debilitating illness, and understandably, he wanted it out of the way. He felt his ministry could be so much better if only this thing that was hindering his ministry could be removed. So he went to God and he said three times, please, this time sort it out, heal me. And God in his love and in his wisdom said, no, I'm going to give you something better than health. This time I'm going to give you myself. I'm going to show that my grace and my love is sufficient for you. And in your weakness, I'm going to show you my strength. Paul, you asked for health. I gave you God. And Paul learned that lesson. He could now apply it to every area of his life, and he did. He learned that God was better than everything. God was better than wealth. He says in Philippians, I've learned in whatever circumstances I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and facing hunger, of facing abundance and need. What was the secret? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I don't need to envy anymore, says Paul. I don't need to think about what I haven't got. I need to trust and accept. Be satisfied in my Saviour who pours grace upon grace into my life and who strengthens me. He learned to accept singleness and flourish in it. Paul didn't want people to pity him because he wasn't married. He pitied them because he just saw the wonders of the life that God had given him. He loved marriage too, blessed that, preached about that, but he said, don't you dare pity me. I have Jesus, and he's everything to me. He learned to accept not having a great reputation in this world. He was treated like the scum of the earth, Paul was. We speak well of him today. We didn't in the first century, not even the churches. Corinth, oh no, is Paul preaching this morning? Oh,
oh, why can't it be Peter?
Oh, I'm going somewhere else this evening.
He didn't have a great reputation. He was treated like nothing. But Paul says, I can accept that because I have Jesus. And he loves me. And that's all sufficient. He accepted and rejoiced in God's wonderful plan for his life. He knew that God knew what he was doing. And whilst God invariably gives so much more richly to enjoy, God won't allow us to love the things that can't satisfy us more than the God who can. He loves us too much for that. The psalmist says, don't envy. Trust God. Do good. I like that. That's simple, isn't it? Don't envy. Trust God. Do good. So you trust God instead of being envious. You see what you have in God, that he is sovereign and he loves you. He has a plan for your life and a purpose for your life. And as you look at what he's done for you and what he is to you, you're set free from it. You have it all. You have God. And you're able to do good. You're able to rejoice at other churches' success because God loves you as he loves them. You're able to look at how he's blessed other people because God loves them as he loves you, as he loves his son. He loves all of you. Trust God. And then you get excited that God has a plan and a purpose for your life. It's not all a chaotic mistake. There's a reason. And you stop thinking, I have to get over here to start doing good. You say, no, I'm here and I trust God. And I'm able to do good in sickness or health, in marriage or singleness, in employment or unemployment, in poverty or in wealth. Whatever it is, I trust God and I'll serve him. That's not an easy thing to do, I know. It should be, because God is trustworthy. But we're almost scared to trust God because we might end up with nothing but God. What would happen then? You'd have everything, wouldn't you? And it would be an amazing experience of the reality and the sufficiency and the beauty and the greatness of your God. I'm going to think about that this evening when Habakkuk says, if everything else gets taken away, I'm still going to sing for joy because I have God. So come along this evening if you want to hear the same sermon again. It will be different, don't worry. But we have nothing but God. We have everything. Are we ready to pray that prayer of trust? Teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way rather than, God, please learn my way. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way. Thy gracious aid afford. Teach me thy way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light. Teach me thy way. When doubts and storms arise, teach me thy way. Show me that you're sovereign. When clouds are spread my skies, teach me thy way. Shine through the cloud and rain, through sorrow, toil, and pain. Make thou my pathway plain, teach me thy way. Long as my life shall last, teach me thy way. Where'er my lot be cast, whatever it is in life, teach me thy way. Until the race is run, until the journey's done, until the crown is won, teach me thy way. Amen.